Welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. Tonight we are reviewing the section we just finished. We've finished our series on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And I wanted to take tonight to review. And part of what I want to do is allow for Q&A. So if you have questions, I want to answer those. I do have an outline that I can work through. And I work through what I can, but I'm happy to take the time for questions. So if you have questions here, we don't have a system tonight for people online to ask questions this evening, but we may do that in the future. We're going to have some Q&As this summer as well. But if you have questions about Genesis 1 to 11, primarily is the focus tonight, and or I guess we could possibly entertain other questions, but want to really just kind of wrap up our study. Thomas informed me that we spent 54 messages in these 11 chapters, so I don't think we got cheated. I hope you don't feel cheated, but, you know, got to have one more. So does this make 54 or 55? This makes 54. Okay, so an even number. We'll end on an even number, 54. So anyway, but we're excited to I love, of course, all of God's Word, but the book of Genesis is so rich, and it's so important, and so I'm glad we were able to work through it, and the messages are available online. If you audio of Wednesday nights, we do videos of Sunday, but I think audio just on Wednesday night, right? Oh, yeah, okay, the Facebook, since COVID, we have been doing the videos on Wednesday nights, so that's right. Okay, great. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to Him. Father, we rejoice in You and we praise You for Your goodness. We come tonight to acknowledge, Lord, that You are our Creator. You own us. You own everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are Your creations. We belong to You. And that's true of every human being. But we rejoice that we not only belong to You as our Creator, but through Jesus Christ, we belong to You as our Redeemer, that You have bought us with Your blood. And we come tonight to praise You and ask You to open the eyes of our hearts to continue to see and understand wonderful things from Your Word. So help us to understand and apply the truth of Your Word to our hearts and our lives, that we might be people who exhibit Your glory in our lives and reflect the radiance of Your worth in our actions. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'll just kind of launch into this, but if you have a question right off, go ahead. Do you have time to be thinking about it, if you have any questions? Anybody have a question right off? Okay, I like to make really hard questions at the beginning of the handout. If you have the handout, it's online. If you want to pull it down, there's a link to the handout. If you haven't pulled it down yet, the title of this study, the answer is there, right there on the front of the page. Foundations for Living. Foundations for Living is what we titled the study, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are really the foundational revelation of God for all of Scripture. Sets the trajectory of all of God's Word is set in these 11 chapters. And so, foundations for living. That's one of the reasons we wanted to look at this. And it's so basic and fundamental, the issues that are dealt with in these first 11 chapters. So that's what I want us to kind of look at tonight, as well as answer your questions. So, like I said, if you have a question, you raise your hand, let me know. I'm going to just continue going, but I'm happy to stop for a question, okay? So you understand that. All right, so the outline, just to kind of review these 11 chapters, just step back from it and look at the big picture of the first 11 chapters is what I think would be instructive for us in helping us kind of see how the foundation of God that He's given us in these first 11 chapters of the Bible fit together. And so here in the outline, the first point there is the message of creation. The first point in these first 11 chapters is really what creation tells us. The story of creation, the message of creation. That's that first blank there, number one, the message of creation. And when we think about Genesis 1, the first chapter of on creation, you see that A and B, we got Genesis, we have two accounts of creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that are two separate accounts that are complementary, that give us a full picture of what God did in creation. We see some things about God and man in these two chapters that are really foundational for understanding of who God is and who we are. And the Lord lays it down right here in the very beginning, the first pages of Scripture. He lays these things down for us. And so we see God is good. One of the things we see in Genesis 1, remember, seven times in the passage, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was good. It was good. Seven times, and the seventh time, He says, behold, it was very good. So seven times saying good, that's the perfect number. That's not insignificant. That's very important. And so the Lord is telling us what He makes is good because He is good. And so it tells us that God is good. And the world that He made was good. And He made us good originally. Man, good. So God is good. He's also, second blank here, He is powerful. God is incredibly powerful because we see in Genesis 1, what is the Lord telling us? He shows us creation, and how does God create? God creates with His spoken word. Over and over we read, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, let the waters above be separated from the waters below, and so the sky and the oceans are formed. Then God said, let the dry land appear. Then God said, let the land bring forth vegetation. His spoken word creates, it has creative power in it. And so we see, that's mind-blowing, God's greatness, His majesty, His power. So He's good and He's powerful. And one of the other things we see in Genesis 1 is He is transcendent. And we noted that you certainly see that in His ability to speak and it comes to pass. We don't have the ability to do that. In fact, Lamentations 3:37 makes this really clear. Who can speak and it come to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. We can't speak, and I can't say I'm going to walk over here and it happen unless God commands it. But God speaks and it comes to pass. And so He is, in this sense, transcendent. He's far above us. He transcends us. And one of the other ways we saw that was, remember, in the names of God. In Genesis 1, the account of the 7 days of creation, which goes Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, the first three verses of chapter 2, should actually be in chapter 1. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They weren't in the original manuscripts. And so sometimes they got it right, sometimes they got it wrong. I think here they got it wrong. It should end at chapter 2, verse 3. That's where chapter 1 should end. It's the seventh day of creation. But the point is, from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, every time the name of God is used, it's the name Elohim, which is translated with the three letters, English letters, G-O-D, Elohim, God. It's interesting that in chapter 2, verse 4, the second account of creation, chapter 2, 4 to 25, which is the another look at the sixth day of creation, the name changes. And every time God is referred to in Genesis 2, 4 to 25, it is now Yahweh Elohim. And you'll read in your English Bible, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. In chapter 1, I believe it's 35 times you read God. God said, God saw, God did, God said, God saw. Over and over, God. Okay, but then in chapter 2, it's the Lord God. The Lord God. The Lord God took of the dust of the ground and picked it up and formed it into a man and breathed. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Lord God. The Lord God. Very significant. And so that's in the first chapter, though, Elohim, which is actually in the Greek, I mean in the Hebrew, not the Greek, the Hebrew, is plural. And literally, it would mean gods if it was translated, the word was translated literally, gods. The reason we know it's singular is because all of the verbs used with Elohim are singular. Hebrew is different than English. We don't have, all of our verbs are not, don't have case and number, or don't have number. You know, the word hit, he hit, they hit. You see, the hit doesn't change. But in Hebrew, it will be different. To say singular, he did something, looks different than they did. And so all of the verbs in Hebrew are singular verbs. So Elohim, though it says God's plural, it is a speaking of a individual, a single God. And so one of the reasons that scholars speculate on that and that why that is, and it's throughout the Bible that way, is it's the majestic plural, the plural of majesty. And so it kind of captures the idea that God, the one true God, is what the world thinks. All gods are in the one true God. He's the only God. So transcendence. God is transcendent. He's good, he's powerful, he's transcendent. But then man, we're told a lot about in chapter 1 as well. Man is, first of all, like God. We can't miss this because this is such an important point. It's emphatically made clear in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 when God says, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And so it says he made man in his image. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. So three times the word image is used. And likeness as well. And the idea is man is created to resemble God in some profound way. So man is like God. One of the things, if you look at that those verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God created man in verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule." And actually in verse 26, when they had the Trinity talked about creation, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule." A key part of image is man created to rule. Clearly, that's the emphasis of the text. Part of what it means to be in God's image is we're created to rule. God is the king and ruler over all, and he makes man in his likeness to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over this planet, this creation. So man is like God. Secondly, he's created to rule. And Genesis 1 also tells us that man, though he's like God and created to rule, thirdly, he has need of the Word of God. I mentioned this a number of times. The first thing God did after he created man was he spoke to him. That is profoundly important. Man could not understand his place in the world, even before sin, without God speaking to him. That's clearly the implication. God doesn't waste effort. He spoke because man needed him to speak. And it tells us we need the Word of God more than we need anything else. And so man is like God. He's created to rule. He's in the need of the Word of God. And so, but there's this picture of man's majesty being like God, created to rule, and God speaking to man. And Psalm 8 is a good passage that speaks of the majesty of man, where David cannot believe how God has created man and made him a little lower than the angels and made him to rule. And we see this in Genesis 1. That's the beginning of what we see about God and man in that first chapter of creation. Now, Genesis 2 reveals some other things about God and some other things about man. In Genesis 2, this second account of creation, which I like to say is like a slow motion instant replay of part of day 6. The Lord inspired Moses to get a closer look at what happened on day 6. All 7 days are run through in chapter 1 because the Lord wants us to see God speaking and it coming to pass. He wants to see God's transcendence, His majesty. In chapter 2, remember the change of name to Lord God, and now it's like things are slowed down and we can see some things that were happening on day 6 that are really astonishing. That the Lord God, that the God who spoke and it came into being in chapter 6 is pictured like in verse 7, chapter 2, in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here you have the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, his personal name. Elohim reminding us that this is the same God as we met in chapter 1. But the God who is majestic and exalted is also personal. And he forms, he created not just with his spoken word. He actually formed man. And you can see the images, him picking up clay or dirt and forming man. And then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. The intimacy of breath. So this God is something more than just transcendent. The first thing I would say here in chapter 2, it shows that God is immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. That is near. He's not just merely far away. And this is a paradox. He is both transcendent, which means so incredibly distant from us, and at the same time, so incredibly near us. This is the wonder of the God of the Bible. And it's right there in the first two chapters of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? He's immanent. He's personal. I mentioned he's breathing in his nostrils the breath of life. He's talking to man. He's walking with man. He's inviting man to name the animals. He's concerned about man. So he's imminent, personal, and concerned are the three blanks here under Genesis 2 for God. God is imminent, God is personal, God is concerned about man. He is not so great and exalted that he's too busy for man. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who takes note of the fact that it's not good for man to be alone, verse 18. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then he forms the woman from the man's rib. And all of this is picturing intimacy, personal relationship, and concern. Now, what does it tell us about man? There's some new things we learn about man in chapter 2 that complement what we learned in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw he's like God, created to rule, in need of the Word of God. In chapter 2, we see that man is greatly valued by God. I mean, in a sense, we saw this some in chapter 1, but it's made even more emphatically clear in chapter 2. And I encourage you to recall, when we looked at this, we saw that the way Genesis 2 is structured is there's a problem, just like there was in Genesis 1. It's interesting. In creation, though everything is perfect, nothing is sinful, nothing is... The Lord, what He does as He's creating is He stops and lets us see kind of the creation in the process. It's almost like if you have, maybe you have some incredible dessert that your grandmother used to make for you, and if you actually got to watch her make it as you got older, you know, or when you're young, you just enjoy it. Man, this is awesome. You know, my grandmother used to make a chocolate cake that was every birthday, that's what I wanted. thankfully, that cake has been passed on, and other people learn to make that cake, my mom particularly. Now I've got to make sure Maggie knows how to do it, my daughter, so we can really keep it going. But I digress. Anyway, the point is, if you watch someone make it, you've seen the finished product, right? You've seen the cake, you've tasted the cake, but now you watch some, say in the middle of the process, they say, okay, come and look at this, and you see, okay, there's some eggs and there's some stuff and it's not even stirred up yet. And I want to show you the key part of making the icing, for instance. That's the key part of that cake, by the way. It's the icing. And it's got to be done just right. I don't know exactly how it's done. I haven't learned how to do it, but I've heard. It's almost like the barometric pressure is a factor. The humidity has to be calculated if you're going to really make this right. No, but seriously, so you look at it, and in its unformed substance, you say, okay, more needs to be done. Nothing's wrong. There's nothing deficient. We're right on schedule, but stop and look at it so you can appreciate it. That's what God does in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, he does this when he says, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the water. The earth was formless and void. God has started creating, and he stops and says, look at it. Look, the cake's not made yet. Look at the cake. And then he does that to point out a problem so we get to see who God is. And he says, unformed, unfilled. The creation was unformed and unfilled. And then what he does in days 1 to 3, he forms. He forms light. He forms the sky and the ocean. He forms the dry land, day 1, 2, 3. And then he fills in day 4, 5, and 6. On day 4, he fills the heavens with light. It corresponds to day 1. On day 2, he fills the sky and the ocean with birds and fish on day 5. On day 3, he fills the dry land with every kind of animal and then also man. He forms, he fills. There's a problem. It's nothing wrong, but God says, stop and look at it. There's a problem. It's unformed, it's unfilled. Look at God. He forms and he fills. Look at his glory. He does the same thing on chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says in verse 5, there was no shrub of the field. There was no plant of the field. There was no rain and there was no man. Now, we talked about this. The shrub of the field, the plant of the field were referring not to just the trees and the wild plants. They were referring to garden plants. When you look at the use of this Hebrew word, so that's the primary use. And the idea is there was no garden plants out there yet because there was no man to keep it. And so the Lord stops and he says, look, everything. I've created all this stuff. It's on day 6, I've created all the stuff in the world except for I haven't put the garden in there and I haven't got man. And there's also not rain. There are four problems. And so what then he does in chapter 2, just like chapter 1, raises problems and then God solves it. Chapter 2 raises problem and then God solves it. And what it does is it highlights and underscores the incredible importance of man in creation. Counterintuitive. It's because we all, as the folks who are Reformed, we know that God is the center of everything, and we tend to overinflate our view of ourselves. We tend to have a low view of God and a high view of man. And we have to come to understand that God is in the center, not self. It's key to salvation. But when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, what we see is if things are right, if we put God in the first place as he was in creation, we will see that there is nothing that elevates humanity more and dignifies mankind more than putting God at the center, because God intends man to be in an exalted position. That's the force of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, he's the pinnacle of creation on day 6 in that quick 7-day account. And after he creates man, he says, behold, it was very good when he's created man, male, and female. Slow motion is to replay in chapter 2. Now look at what happened. He stops and says, look at the cake. It's not yet baked. What's wrong with the earth? It's not yet right. The icing's not on. Because there is no garden and there is no man. And what God is saying in that is, listen, the cake, and I'm telling you, my grandmother's cake without icing is not that cake. And so God's saying, there is no icing on the cake until I put man there. That's how much we matter to God, because He made us that way. Now, we're His creation. It's all from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. If we see things correctly, we have no pride in that. We just glory in His goodness. But that's the idea. So God has made man. Man is valued. Man is honored. He honors man by letting him name the animals. God delegates that to man. That is instructive. That is something. Brings all the animals. What would you like to name this one? The power of naming is power over. He's giving man the exalted position. He's honoring man. God could have saved a lot of time and made it a lot more efficient just to do it. Hey, everything's got a name. There they are. Boom. I'm just going to download it into your brain. You know it. No, but He said, I'm going to let you do it. But then the third thing about man that we learn in chapter 2 is, though man is valued and honored, he's also commanded. He's under the word of God again. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Man must be under the commandment of God. Exalted position, and yet that exalted position is in submission to God. This is really something. I mean, when you really look at Genesis 1 and 2, you can't help but see man is blessed by God. Man is honored by God. Man is valued by God. Man is elevated by God. And yet man must be under God's authority. I mentioned Matthew 8. I'm referring to the story of the Roman centurion. I think it's around verse 12 of chapter 8, where the Roman centurion has a servant, remember, who is ill. And he sends, apparently, when you look at the other gospel accounts, you see he sends some people to Jesus. They go and they tell him what's going on. Then the centurion himself, out of concern, follows behind him, thinking, I need to go talk to him myself. And he talks to Jesus. And basically what happens when he talks to Jesus, he says, listen, I've got a servant who is ill. Would you please heal him? And Jesus says, yeah, let's go. And he's like, he's going to follow him. And the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy for you to trouble yourself by coming with me. This Roman centurion says, I know all you need to do is say the word. And he says this, I know that because I too, and he brings up authority. He says, I too am a man, and the preposition is so important. I too am a man under authority, not in authority. Now, he could have said in authority, but it's so helpful that he said under authority. What is he says this, I too am a man under authority, and I say to this man go, and he goes, to this man come, and he comes. Doesn't that sound like he should have said in authority? Isn't that how you would describe that? But he said under authority, because that's really correct. The only reason he's in authority is because he's under authority. The only reason the Roman centurion can say to this man go, and he goes, and this man come, and he comes, is that if they don't obey the Roman centurion, they're not obeying Caesar, and that is a death sentence. Because the centurion is under authority all the way up to Caesar. And so he recognizes about Jesus that you are a man under authority, and therefore you can say whatever, and it happens, you're under the authority of God. And Jesus marvels at this man's faith and says, man, this I've not found such faith in all of Israel. This man sees it. Now think about that. You're not in authority unless you're under authority. That's exactly what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. If we are under the authority of God, if we submit to His commandments, we will rule. We will be honored and valued. We will, in a sense, have incredible dignity. But we must submit. That's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. That's the picture of creation. We see about God, what He's good, He's mighty, He's transcendent, He's imminent. He's personal, He's concerned. And we see that man is made like God, created to rule, in need of the Word of God. Man is valued, honored, and commanded. Then we turn over to the next page, the message of Genesis 3. And what we have here is the introduction of another voice. There's another speaker. And so that first point there is two voices. There are two voices that are appealing to man, speaking to man. There's God, the Lord God, who has spoken and commanded man. And now there's a second voice. And so the two voices are God and the serpent. Those are those two blanks underneath that. Two voices, God and the serpent. And these two voices lead to the second point, two visions. Two visions. Two visions for man that are cast for man. The voice, because Satan, the serpent, comes and he's basically, he has a vision for man. But God had a vision for man. God wanted man to rule. God wanted man to be supremely valued. God wanted man to be the capstone of His creation, like Him, to reflect His glory, to be a co-regent, as it were, a vice-regent, under God's authority, in authority. But the serpent has a vision. And these two visions basically are this. God's vision is rooted in the authority of God. That's that blank, the authority of God. The serpent's vision is the autonomy of man. The autonomy of man. And we have here, these are the two paradigms that really all of creation, all of history is about. You either live under the authority of God or you seek the autonomy of man. Now, those were the two voices. Satan's, the serpent, we'll find out later, is Satan himself. He casts a vision that says, listen, you need to be autonomous. Autonomy means to be a law unto yourself. You're not under anything. You make your own law. You make your own determination. And that is a disaster. But the serpent says it's not going to be a disaster. If you will seek your own autonomy, you will, in fact, what's he say? You will be like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll determine for yourself what is right, what is wrong. You will be all that you can be. God says, on the other hand, submit to my commandments. Put me at the center of your life, and you will really have life. And it really comes down to what's life, remember? Because the Lord, when He commands, says, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan says, you surely will not die. So that's the choice. That those two visions are what all of history turns on. And we know what happened in Genesis 3. Eve and then Adam choose the autonomy of man. And everything is destroyed from that. This is the same issue today. It's the same. It's the perennial issue throughout history. Will you live under the authority of God, or will you seek your own personal autonomy? That's what the world is saying today. Live as you see fit. I mean, this is essentially what's behind the sexual revolution that started in the 60s here in America again, where people are saying that, listen, no, it doesn't have to be monogamous marriage in a covenant, sex in a covenant of marriage. No, it can be free love. Though that's outdated, outmoded. That's what people said. Because they were not submitting to God, who said He made man male and female, and He made man to leave a father and mother, cleave to his wife for till death do us part. That's how God said it. But man says, no, we're going to determine our own way. And so that gave way, the sexual promiscuity of the initial sexual revolution gave way to homosexuality. 80s and 90s became, the dominant thing. You can choose your sexual orientation. That's autonomy. And now we have, you can choose your sex. You can choose your gender. You're not the gender that God made you. Do you see how radically autonomous that is? God makes you male or female. That's exactly what Jesus said when He was asked about divorce in Matthew 19. He says, have you not read that from the beginning God made them male and female? Words of Jesus. And here in the Bible, God lays the paradigm down at the beginning. It's a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife in Genesis 2. But now, man says you can be autonomous over even your own sex. If you feel like the opposite sex, then just be that. Now what we see is, that's the same voice. The serpent is saying the same thing he's always been saying. He's saying, God's not out for your good. God is lying to you. This is what Satan has said. You can determine for yourself. You can be like God. And if you do that, you will be all that you can be. You will reach your full potential. See, God's holding out on you. That's what the serpent said. That's what he's saying today. But what happens, and this is what, after they listen to the serpent, he promises, you're going to be like God. You're going to have life. No, you shall surely not die. No, you're going to live. You're really going to live if you do what I'm telling you to and you eat from that tree. He promised life. And what happened? The instant they ate it, they died spiritually. They immediately knew they were naked. They immediately began to hide from God. Separation from God has happened. Separation from one another has happened. Their relationships have been fractured. Everything is ruined in that one moment because God said, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. And they began to die physically as well. They died spiritually immediately, and physically they began to die as well. And the same thing today. So Satan says, choose for yourself. You be autonomous. You do your own thing. You decide what is right. You determine for yourself. And listen, many, you can grow up in the church, you can hear the preaching of the word, and you can still listen to the world and listen to the serpent tell you, you decide whether homosexuality is wrong or right. You decide whether gender issues are up to the individual. You decide. And what we're telling you is, God says, no, you and I don't decide. If you decide, you are choosing death. It is a free country. Yes, it's a free world. God allows free choice. But the Lord implores us to submit to Him. The way of life is in submission to God. The way of happiness is in submission to God. Even though it feels like sometimes when you say no to sin, you feel like you're dying in a sense. In reality, when you say no to sin and yes to God and yes to Christ, that is life. It is always life. To say yes to sin and no to God is always death. And the more that you, and those of you who walked with the Lord for a while, and you know in an area where you had a besetting sin and you grew by God's grace to overcome that, can't you say, yes, it used to feel like it was life and I couldn't resist it, but now I started walking and trusting in the fullness of all Christ is and His death for me, and now I know the way of truth is so much better. I became more human as I obeyed God. That's the reality. Because Satan is a liar, like Jesus said. He is a liar. He has been a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. He murders through lies. He's the one who came to steal, kill, and destroy. He did not come to bless, to help. He came to steal and to kill. So if you're listening to him, you're being a fool. So don't listen to him. Listen to God. You and I were made to listen to God. This is what this book is saying from the very beginning. The third point in the outline, the impact of the choice man made. The impact or outcome of the choice man made. That's essentially what the rest of Genesis 3, 1 to 11 is talking about. It's basically proving that what God said was true. When God said, in the day you eat from it, you will surely die, Genesis 4 to 11 says, look at the death. Man thinks he's going to be something by throwing off God's commandment and being a law unto himself, and look what man does. The first thing we have happen in Genesis 4 is Cain kills his own brother. He murders his brother just as a sense, just outside of Eden, as it were. They barely left paradise and there's murder happening. And not only murder, but someone killing his own brother. You see, remember how we talked about there's this interesting stuff about technology in Genesis 4? You remember that from, we're told about Lamech, a descendant of Cain, who also boasted in his murders that he had committed. But we're told about his children that he had, and this is chapter 4, verse 20, that he had a son named Jabal or Jabal, who he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So this guy apparently formulated tents and like systems of how to care for livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe, made musical instruments. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. It's interesting that we're told about the technology as the children of Lamech, this evil man. There seems to be something being said there about even the danger of technology for sinners. And we see it again in Genesis 11 when we see that they're making bricks. They don't have any rocks around, but they make bricks because they have the technology to make bricks. And what do they do with those bricks? They make the Tower of Babel. I remember there was a quote, some of you have been around, I know one of my heroes is Winston Churchill. In history, he was an incredible speaker, and in one of his speeches, he's talking about Nazi Germany, and he makes a statement. He's talking about he says the odious apparatus of Nazi rule. He's always come up with the incredible sayings, you know, and I can remember that. It's very memorable. The odious apparatus of Nazi rule, and he says, which is, he talks about, and he already was, we didn't even know what they were all doing at this point, but he knows they're doing a lot of evil, and he's heard about some of the stuff that probably was beginning to understand what was happening to the Jews and the millions of people that Hitler and the Germans killed. And he says that I'm having trouble remembering this particular statement, but basically He talks about that the evil of Nazism is aided and abetted by the increasing light of perverted science. What he's saying is, what makes it even worse than ever before is technology is better than it's ever been before. At that point in time, it was. And man twists technology and uses it to do greater evil than ever before. I think you have that hinted at in Genesis 4. That even, it doesn't mean all technology is evil. It's not evil in itself. No, it's man who is evil and who uses technology and distorts it and twists it. Think about the internet. It's not all evil. You can hear sermons on the internet that you never were able to hear before. You can find out some wonderful things on the internet, but isn't it amazing how much evil is done through the internet? Because you've got sinful man who is living, listening to the serpent, not submitting to God, listening to the serpent saying, you can be your own God, you can be your own master, you are the captain of your fate, the master of your fate, the captain of your soul. And man, in that attitude, becomes capable of indescribable evil. And that's essentially what we see in Genesis 4 to 11, because he goes on to say that in two chapters later, we have the flood. That is, that man is so evil in Genesis 6 that when God looks at him in verse 5, he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. Think about that. Think about how God loved man in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Think about how God said, the world's not right. The icing's not on the cake until man is here. Now he's saying, I must blot out man from the face of the earth. That's what sin does. So this is what we're seeing in this, at the very beginning of the Bible. God's laying these planks down that show us who he is and who we are. He goes on to say in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. What an amazing thing for God, who loved man so much, to now be destroying all but Noah and his family. Such is the magnitude and capacity of evil and sin. Well, then you have the flood washes the earth. Chapter 9 begins with God saying to Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's like a new beginning. And just a few hundred years later, we have the Tower of Babel. And so we come up seeing man is exalting himself. He's using technology to build this tower because he wants to make a name for himself. And he is, again, coming to a place of such great evil that God has to act decisively so that he doesn't have to destroy the world again. And he does it by creating the language. I was listening to a guy on the radio this week, and he was talking, maybe it was this morning, I just happened to hear for a minute, he's talking about the how odd it is that we have different languages. And it was just funny. It was just this regular guy that has a talk show in Atlanta, and I just happened to have on for a minute, and he said, isn't it amazing you sit by somebody, and they're having a conversation in another language, and you can't understand anything that's being said. Don't you feel stupid in those moments? It just feels weird. And it does. I thought to myself, that's exactly right. That really is the question you should be asking. Why? It was necessary because of the evil of men's hearts. Good opportunity for a gospel conversation when somebody says that to you in person. So, the abiding relevance of this passage, the choice continues to be God's authority that's not supposed to say God's authority. It's supposed to be man's autonomy. The blank is wrong. God's authority and man's autonomy. I mentioned something on Sunday that I want to just take and unpack for a moment. This last blank there is, man either submits and gives thanks, or he resists and becomes bitter. He either submits and gives thanks, or he resists and becomes bitter. And what I mean, I mentioned on Sunday that there's a sense in which this is really a part of just everyday life and human existence, is that you either get under God's authority or you're about your autonomy and what you want. And even as believers, we wrestle with that. And I mentioned I talked the misery index, and I was sharing how there are two things that spiritual misery index, I thought it was going to be more clever than it sounded when I said it, actually. Sometimes it comes out, and you're like, I don't think that makes as much sense as I thought it did in my head before I said it. But essentially what I was talking about is the misery index was a economic formula that somebody used back in the 70s when we had stagflation. You guys are old enough to remember that, stagflation. Remember in the Carter administration, we had like 14% inflation to go along with 12% unemployment or something like that. It was like that. You know, it's like up 20 when you add them together. And that's almost impossible to do. Normally you have a stagnant economy and you have high unemployment and you have low inflation. Prices don't normally rise when you have... Anyway, sorry about that. That doesn't really matter. Talk to James about the economic stuff, or Ryan. But anyway, so the point is, you add those two things together, it's a misery index. So what I was saying is, there's a spiritual misery index, if you think about it, and that is, if you resist rather than submit to how God made you, you're adding, there's a measure of misery that comes with that. If you resent how God made you, His creation of you, if you resent the fact that He made you the way He made you, He made you where He made you, He made you to be in the family that He made you in, God claims authority over all those things. He determines our times and the places and boundaries of our lives. That's, Paul preached that to the Athenians, the folks of Athens in Acts 17. Well, if you resent how God made you and you don't learn to give thanks for how God made you, you will be miserable. Because man is not made to be autonomous. You're not made to sit there and criticize what God has done. We are made to give thanks. One of the best things you can do is learn to give thanks for what God, if you're born with a disability. There's going to be a time when all disabilities go away in heaven. But in the meantime, honestly, this is the way to freedom, is to say, Lord, I don't thank you that I live in a world of sin which created disabilities like this, that you, but I thank you that you sovereignly willed this for me. Remember what God said to Moses? And when Moses said to him, I don't speak well. Apparently Moses had a speech impediment. And God says, go talk to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, hey, I don't speak well. And God says to Moses, who made man deaf, dumb, or blind? Did not I, the Lord? You're telling me you have a speech impediment? I made you. And I'm telling you to go. Well, accepting the sovereignty of God in creation is a point where we either submit to His authority or we exert our autonomy. And every time you exert autonomy, it brings death and misery. But then not only God's creation, but His providence. So you can resist His creation or you can submit to it. If you resist it, that's part of the misery index. If you resist His providence, it's the same thing. God governs not only our creation, He governs every moment of our lives. He's the one that causes calamity. He creates calamity. Even though He did not create evil, He's not the author of evil, He's sovereign over it. And so He says, like I mentioned earlier in Lamentations 3:37, He says, who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Does not good and evil go forth from the mouth of God? Now, he's talking about harm. The word evil can mean harm. That is, does not good and harm go forth from the mouth of the Lord? The only way that you and I can experience harm is that God decreed it. Ultimately, he's not responsible for it. Sin brought it into the world, but he's sovereign over it. And he brings it as a gift to believers. And so if we resent and resist his providential dealing with us, and we're angry about it, misery and death. If we give thanks, what's God's word say? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things. If you're filled with the Spirit, this is one of the things that's going to happen. You'll always be giving thanks for all things. Always giving thanks. How often? Always. For what? Most things? No, all things. You see, we are called to worship God in His providence and to submit to that. Now, it doesn't mean that you thank Him for the pain. You don't rejoice in the evil that is done. Sometimes real evil is done. And God's amazing sovereignty doesn't take away the fact that He mourns with us when we are hurting. And He doesn't take away the fact that He's going to deal with those who do evil to us. He's going to judge them. This is the point of the whole book of Habakkuk, if you read that. God's going to bring the affliction on the nation of Judah, but then He's going to judge the Babylonians for doing it. Because all He's doing is letting the Babylonians do with the evil that's in their own heart. He's just pulling back the hedge from His people and allowing them to go in to discipline His people. And Habakkuk says, you're going to bring a more evil people than we are to discipline us. And God says, yes, I am. But don't worry, I'm going to really deal with them after they come. And Habakkuk has a whole new view of God, and he says, I'm going to worship you, and whether the fig tree blossoms or not, I'm going to worship the Lord. He submits to God, His authority. That's where freedom is. So if you're resenting your lot in life, the way you were created, then you are dishonoring God. That's what we're doing when we do that. When we resent His providence, we are dishonoring God. And we're actually listening to the lie of Satan that says you can know better than God. The eyes of faith, the heart of faith says, even though I don't understand this, I know that God is good. And He's promised me in Romans 8:32 that if He gave Jesus for us, He will only give good things to us. That is, if you're a believer, you can only receive good things from the hand of God. Well, you say, what happens when sin comes? Well, when sin or somebody sins against you, that's God actually bringing a blessing. And I love this Genesis 1 to 11, right? We just finished that. How neat the book of Genesis is, the whole book just lays out all doctrines in the Word of God are laid out in the book of Genesis. The last 14 chapters of Genesis, Genesis 37 to 50, is one of the most beautiful presentations in all of the Bible of the doctrine of divine providence. Providence is that God is sovereign over every molecule in the universe, and He orders whatever comes to pass by His will for His glory and our good. He's providing in history, in the things that happen. He's providing blessings. What is that? That's the story of Joseph. When Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, hated by his brothers did evil. Satan was there. Satan was tempting them to envy. Satan was tempting them to hatred. And they gave in to hatred. They gave in to a murderous intent. They were going to kill him. The Lord didn't allow him to be killed, though, did He? The Lord allowed him to go into slavery. And then the Lord allowed Potiphar's wife to try to seduce him. And then when Joseph was faithful to God, what happened? He got blamed for that and then put into the dungeon. He did what was right. God kept letting bad things happen. But through all of that, God was working a greater purpose. And in the end, Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh. He's then brought to the second in command of Egypt. And then he's able to deliver his brothers and his dad from the famine when they come down. And he says, listen, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about this great deliverance. Joseph had learned to embrace God's providence. Somewhere in the dungeon, he had probably a lot of hard days when he was a slave in Potiphar's house. He had a lot of hard days in the dungeon. But he trusted God in His timing. in everything that he did. And because of that, he didn't become embittered and he didn't have death in his life. He grew. That's what can happen to us if we submit to God. So that's essentially the point of Genesis 1 to 11 is putting out these two ways to live. And of course, by showing what man has become, what it highlights is man has got to be saved. Look how awful man is on this side of the fall. The only hope is that God sends the one he talked about in Genesis 3:15, the one who would be the seed of the woman, who would be bruised by the serpent. His heel would be bruised by the serpent, but in the bruising of his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. And that's what happened at the cross. And that is, again, look at the providence of God in that. Look at the evil in that. Look at how incredibly heinous and wicked the people were, as we read, Charles read that on Sunday. We read again the account of all the hatred, all the venom that was spewed out at Jesus and actually literally spat upon him, mistreated him. How wicked, how evil. And yet, what they meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about a great salvation. The same God is Lord over your life today. If you belong to Christ, you can know that whatever he brings into your life, he's doing with perfect wisdom, a perfect plan, and you and I just need to help each other stop grumbling and complaining. Rejoice, give thanks, and serve God. And just look for what he's going to do. He's going to bring wonderful things out of whatever he brings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for your goodness and your kindness. We praise you that you are the God that has revealed himself in Scripture to be majestic, all-powerful, completely good, true and faithful to your word. Though you dwell in transcendent glory, you also are near. You are a God of compassion and mercy and kindness. You're a God who saves sinners, who lifts up those who were formerly your enemies, who deserve your wrath, and you do it by what you did in Jesus Christ, your Son. What a great salvation, Lord. Father, help us to be people who don't listen to the enemy, don't listen to the lies of the world. Help us to be more and more grateful. And Father, in a day when people are always fretting and always complaining and afraid and so many things going on, that so much trouble in our society, let your people shine like lights. Let us shine like lights in the midst of a dark world, because we have so much to be excited about. Because whatever you bring in our individual lives or in our society for us is going to bring blessing. For us, it's going to be the very best thing that could happen, because you promised us and you proved the surety of your word. So, Lord, be glorified in your people. Forgive us for our complaining hearts and make us joyful in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you again for being with us through our study of Genesis.